For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of ye Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open up the Word of God this morning and as we seek to expound upon it, we ask that there would be a clear presentation of the glory and majesty of Christ, that he would be put on display in all his wonder and glory, and that we would worship at his feet. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Paul is transitioning now in chapter 3 to talk about his specific stewardship as it relates in proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. So we've talked about these Gentiles who were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. Now they've been joined together as there's this new temple work that is happening and that is occurring. And Paul is now going to begin focusing on his specific role as a steward of the mysteries of grace. Last week, we finished looking at this temple building work that God is doing in Christ Jesus by noting its organic source. All these things are happening in Christ Jesus. So we looked at verse 21 and verse 22, and both verses begin by noting in whom, speaking about Christ. All this mystery, all this new temple work is being done in Christ Jesus, the one who came and suffered and died and rose again and is raising again. There is a new temple that is being built. And there's this organic source. It is Christ Jesus himself. It is not a static or stagnant stone on which this temple is being built. It's on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the living stone, the stone who has life in himself from the Father. And Paul uses this language of structure to talk about this whole building, Jew and Gentile, being fit together and built together in Christ Jesus. Not parts of the building, but the building as a whole. Not multiple buildings, but one building, one new temple that is being built. And it is growing and being fit together like a body. There's coherence and design and connectedness to this temple in the same way that there is design and coherence and connectedness in our own body. And what is being built? It's Jews and Gentiles together. As stones of a temple are joined together, so Jew and Gentile are being built together in one new temple. And Paul is specifically saying, you Ephesians are being built onto Jesus Christ. You are part of this new temple being built into it. You are part of the Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. Psalm 122:3. And this organic unity, this growing together, there's an increase to it. A qualitative increase and a quantitative increase. These living stones, these Jews and Gentiles that are coming to Christ as one new man are growing in faith, they're growing in hope, they're growing in love towards God and towards one another, but also more stones are coming. More living stones are coming and being built. It's a growth in quantity as well. And it increases like a body grows. Like you have a head that's attached to your body, and your body is growing in the same way the body of Christ is growing. And what is it growing into? It's growing into the dwelling place of God, a holy temple of the Lord. And so last week, our doctrine was that the church is the true and better Eve. The church is the true and better Eve. We talked about the grounding of this argument where Paul talks about marriage as a picture of the gospel and Christ and the church, and how in Revelation John talks about the holy city descending as what? A bride adorned for her husband. So we looked at the parallels between God's creation of Eve for Adam and the creation of the church for his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said, first, well, Adam had a wife as the head of creation. The son, Jesus Christ, has a wife as the head of a new creation. Adam's wife was Eve. Christ is the church. We talked about how God built Eve from Adam and how God builds the church from Christ. Just as Eve was built from Adam's rib, so too the church is built from Christ. Adam has existence apart from Eve. Eve has no existence apart from Adam. Christ has existence apart from the church, but the church has no existence apart from Christ. And we noted how the language for being built here in verse 22 of Ephesians is the same language that is used in God's describing of Eve being built as a bride for her husband. Adam awoke after God did this to him to see his bride. He went down to sleep in the dust. He arose from the dust and he saw bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Christ Jesus went into the dust, going into the grave. 3 days later, he awoke, the foundation of a new temple, that temple, the church, being his bride. And then we close by noting how Eve is the mother of all the living, and the church is the mother of all who live unto God. So having wrapped that temple work up in Ephesians 2, now Paul is going to talk about his stewardship to the Gentiles. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, where Paul talks about his imprisonment. And so we're going to look at the nature of Paul's imprisonment and the reason for Paul's imprisonment, pull a doctrine, and apply that to our lives. So, the nature of Paul's imprisonment. So, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, and then there's two ways that you can take this. You can take the for this reason as connecting with everything that came before it, and Paul is just continuing to build his argument. Or you can look at this as one long interrupted thought that the Apostle Paul has, where he says, for this reason, and then I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, and then he just keeps going and going and going and going until you get to verse 14. Look at verse 14. For this reason, almost as if Paul has now picked up his thought, having had this long interruption of himself, where he talks about the ministry that he has and his care for the Gentile Christians, his care for this one new man that is being built, and the role that he has as the apostle and the foundation of this new temple. So either it's connecting with what has come before or it's being picked up later, but regardless, Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. He's one who's in bondage. He's not considered a free man. Prisoners can't go where they want to go and do what they want to do. They don't have the same rights and privileges as free men do. And so the question is, what does this mean when Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ? Well, there's a sense in which Paul is a prisoner of Christ in the sense that he's bound to fulfill Christ's commands on him and demands as an apostle. He is bound to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles as a chosen instrument. But I don't think that's exactly what is being referred to here. I think when Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ, he's referring to the fact that he's a prisoner on account of or for Christ's sake. Because of who he is and what he has done in the name of Jesus Christ, he has been made a prisoner. And so he's a prisoner for the cause of Christ. If you turn in your Bible just a few pages over maybe to Ephesians chapter 6, I think this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making in verse 20. Yes. He writes, for which, actually let's go back to 19. And pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So pray for me that I would be bold in preaching the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Because of his preaching of the gospel, being an ambassador, he's doing so as one who is in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians is doing so as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, but he's not doing so as an ambassador who has freedom to move about the country. He's doing so as an ambassador who is imprisoned. He's doing so as an ambassador who is in chains. And so what he's doing here is just giving a statement of his identity. This is who I am right now. Whether I live or whether I die, I am Christ's. Whether I am free or whether I am bound, I am Christ's. And so I'm a prisoner, and because I'm a prisoner does not speak to the defeatedness of the cause. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on account of the gospel, and I am an ambassador still of the gospel as one who is in chains. And Paul identifies himself as this prisoner of Christ in many places throughout the scripture. And part of that is just because Paul found himself in prison a lot. He's able to refer to his imprisonments in the plural. He just says imprisonments. It's happened to me multiple times. Paul is a serial offender of preaching the gospel in such a way that gets him into prison. So let's look at just a few verses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few pages to your left. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, where Paul is speaking against those who are seeking to undermine his ministry. And he writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." You know, look at these guys. They claim to be servants. Look to my life. "In far more labors, I've worked harder. In far more imprisonments, I've been imprisoned more than these men. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Not that anybody's counting. Right? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul speaks about this, the hardships of his life. How many people do you know who say, "I've been stoned"? I live to talk about it. I've been, times I've been beaten, the kinds of beatings I've had. Look at my imprisonments. How many times for the gospel of Jesus Christ have I been put in prison? This is Paul's life. So he has to remind his hearers of his state so that they don't lose hope. And so they understand his mission and his calling given to him by God. So he'll say in other places like 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Very easy for people to lose hope. Very easy for people to be ashamed. This one that we listened to, this one that we heard the gospel from, he's always in trouble. He's always about to die. He's always being thrown in prison. He's being beaten often. And Paul says, when you look at that, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of my sufferings on account of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Instead, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Why is there no need to be ashamed? Because Paul is suffering for a worthy cause. There are times when you may find out that a friend or a family or a loved one is in prison. I specifically remember the first time I saw a mugshot of someone I was very close to and had no idea of the situation that they were in. And, oh, well, their actions were nefarious. Their motives were wicked. The ends that they act for were horrible. I was ashamed when I saw my relative in prison for the reasons that he was in prison for. Paul says, don't look at me like that. Why? Because the cause for which I'm here is the gospel of your salvation. Do not be ashamed. In Philemon, Paul identifies himself in the beginning of the letter as a prisoner of Christ. And then later in the letter says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. This is just who Paul is. Paul is someone who is in prison often and regularly, but specifically here for the proclamation of the gospel, that there is salvation in Christ alone, and that there is a new temple work that is happening, a new man is being built in Christ Jesus. So that's the nature of Paul's imprisonment. The reason for Paul's imprisonment, Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. The benefactors of Paul's imprisonment, or the end of Paul's imprisonment, is for the benefactors of the Gentiles, that their life might be better, that they may hear the preaching of the gospel and come to Jesus Christ in salvation. He says, I'm in prison for you. But he's not blaming them. He's not critical of them. And you can imagine if you were in prison on account of someone else, you'd be like, I'm in prison because of you. That's not what Paul is saying. I'm in prison for your sake. But if you look at verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, my imprisonment. Why? It's imprisonment on your behalf. They are for your glory. Don't be ashamed. Don't be downtrodden. Don't lose heart at my imprisonment on your behalf, because it is for your glory. Paul is imprisoned for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, I think it's important to look at the human occasion for Paul's imprisonment. And I've chosen my words very carefully. This is the human occasion for Paul's imprisonment. We'll look later at the divine cause of Paul's imprisonment. But here is the human occasion of it. If you were looking at it merely from the perspective of man, or merely from a sociological perspective, here's what you would see. Turn with me to Acts 21, and we're going to see where Paul gets put in prison, the cause for which I believe he's writing this letter. This is the situation that took place. Paul was, he had been in Ephesus. He was finishing up several travels. He meets with the elders at Ephesus, and that's in Acts 20. We know that text well. That's where he talks to them about guarding the flock of God that is among them. Savage wolves are going to creep in. He talks about how he spent 3 years, night and day, with those in the church of Ephesus, preaching the gospel, admonishing them from scriptures. Okay? Now he's traveling back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, we're going to pick it up in verse 27. Okay, and what we're going to see is the reason for Paul's imprisonment according to man here in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, where do they see Paul? In the temple. What have we been talking about in Ephesians 2? A new temple work in Christ Jesus, Christ being the cornerstone. Okay, we keep those two things in our mind. So Paul's going, he's in the physical temple, that's where he is seen, and there's begin to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. So there are people stirring up the crowd and laying hands on Paul. A kind of mob riot scene is created. There's a crying out, men of Israel. There's a specific ethnic people, the Jews. What are they to do? Come to our aid. Why? This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And so what do we see here? We see that Paul is in the temple. The Jews get upset. They lay hands on him. They're crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. And what is their accusation against Paul? The accusation against Paul is that he's brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, was that true? It doesn't seem to be true. It seems to be hearsay. It seems to be something that was conjectured, something that was brought up in order to create a cause for the Jews to lay hands on Paul that he might be imprisoned. And so that's why, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesians in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So why is Paul arrested? Because there's a supposition that he brought a Gentile into the temple. So that's the human cause for Paul's imprisonment here. But we see that there's an irony in this imprisonment. And there's a twofold irony in this imprisonment. Okay, first there's a physical irony. So look at verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up of the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took some soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd were some shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he had got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." And so what do we see? We see that the Gentiles have to step in to arrest Paul. And what's the irony here? The irony is that what is the accusation against Paul? That he brought a Gentile into the temple. Wait till they read Ephesians 2. A temple is being built with Gentiles and Jews together. So this there's this charge, that there's this accusation that Paul brought a man in who was a Gentile from Ephesus into the temple. And what does Paul say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2? You Ephesians, probably Trophimus, are being built as a holy temple, a dwelling place of God. So here you have the Jews who are thinking, we have a place, and a Gentile has been brought into a place where he should not have been. Therefore, we go after Paul. All the while, Paul is preaching a message that there is one who has been rejected by the builders. This one is the chief cornerstone. This one who has been rejected by the builders is the new temple. And while he is the new temple, Jews are still worshiping in the old temple, rejecting the risen, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as they reject this one, they're accusing Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple. All the while, Paul is preaching, and Christ preaching through Paul, making a new temple of Jews and Gentiles. So there's a certain irony to this story. Just as the Jews rejected Christ and there was a new temple that was being built, so the Jews reject Paul's message and the temple is continuing to be built with Jews and Gentiles as one new man. That's the human occasion for Paul's imprisonment. But the real cause for this imprisonment is the stewardship that was given to Paul by God. That's the real cause. Paul is one who is preaching as a chosen instrument of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The cause is Paul's stewardship. So Paul goes on, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Paul's ministry, Paul's stewardship, the fact that Paul has been called by God, set aside by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles is evident. And it's evident either because Paul is saying, since you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, or if you have heard. It's not clear exactly which one he may be indicating, but regardless of which option you go with, the point is that there's a certain publicity to Paul's work. If you have known of it, it's because it's public. If you could know about it, it's because you can verify it, because it's public. This is not something that is happening in a small corner in the world. This is the gospel going forth, and people knew about Paul's ministries. Kings, governors, officials, Roman soldiers, Gentiles were hearing about what was happening through the preaching of the gospel. There's a certain publicity about gospel work. Why? Because it's a proclamation of Jesus Christ, that there's salvation in him and in no other. Because the gospel goes forth through proclamation, it is by necessity public. People are going to hear about it. Not only is it by necessity public, there's going to be a manifestation. As the gospel is preached, there is going to be gospel fruit. And where there is gospel fruit, guess what? you can see gospel fruit. So people are going to hear about what is happening through preaching and see what is happening as lives are transformed by the gospel. So there's a clear assumption that the Apostle Paul is working with, that people could know about or verify Paul's ministry. It's a ministry, it's a stewardship, which speaks to Paul's authority. Paul has been given something that he is to steward, and he's been given this by God. So in relation to God, Paul has a ministerial authority as opposed to a magisterial authority. He has an authority that is above him, and that authority is God. And that chief cornerstone is Christ. And then there's Paul as a minister of this gospel. He didn't create the gospel. He didn't invent the gospel. He did not get it from man. Christ Jesus himself taught him. You can read about this in the book of Galatians. He received his gospel from Christ. So Paul is, in a certain sense, passive. He is receiving something. He has been chosen as an instrument to bring about Christ's purposes in the building of the church. So, in relation to God, he has a ministerial authority, and God has a magisterial authority. Paul is an instrument. Paul is receiving. Paul does not receive this authority from the people. Paul does not receive this authority from people in general. Paul does not receive this authority to do what he's doing from a group of elected officials. And Paul does not receive the authority to do what he's doing from a democratic mass. No, this is from God alone. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. Ephesians 1:1. And it's a stewardship of God's grace. It's true that Paul was chosen for salvation by God's grace, and that Paul was given gifts by God's grace. But what I think he's referring to is the stewardship of the gospel of grace. His preaching and proclamation of the defense of the gospel. He calls himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, along with others, stewards of the mystery. The mystery has been granted to them, and they are to proclaim this mystery of salvation in Christ Jesus. And after all, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was called to do. We looked at Acts 26 this morning. We can look at Acts chapter 9 as well. And we see in both these chapters that deal with Paul's calling, he is a chosen instrument who is to go to the Gentiles. He's to go to kings, and he's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see that from the very beginning of Paul's conversion in Acts 9. You come to the end of Paul's life, and what is he doing? He's preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to kings. He's fulfilling what Jesus Christ has called him to do. And he's doing all this for the Gentiles in particular. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, and it was given to me for you. It wasn't just given to me. It was given to me on your behalf, for you. The ministry of the gospel is public, and it moves outward like salt, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, like light. Christ has given a stewardship to Paul. And as he has this stewardship, there's this public ministry that is moving outward, and sinners are being saved as they come to Jesus Christ. So, that's the nature of Paul's imprisonment and the reason for Paul's imprisonment. Paul is imprisoned on behalf of preaching the gospel, and he's doing so for the sake of the Gentiles because of the stewardship that was given to him by God. So our doctrine from this text is this: to suffer for the cause of saints is to suffer for Christ himself. To suffer for the cause of saints is to suffer for Christ himself. As I read this, I couldn't help but think, here's Paul writing, and he's saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Here's a man who's a prisoner of Christ who has put people in prison because of Christ. Here's a man who's not only put them in prison, when he had a chance to vote for their death, he cast his vote in favor of them dying. Here's a man who made people suffer for Christ. And now what is he doing? He's suffering for those who are Christ's. I am in prison for your glory. I went against you. I persecuted you. I tried to put you to death. I tried to cause you to blaspheme. I tried to cause Christ's people to suffer and reject him. And now I am suffering, and my suffering is for those same people who I sought to persecute and put to death. To suffer for the cause of saints is to suffer for Christ himself. And this is true, I think, by reason of the reverse. To persecute the cause of saints is to persecute Christ himself. What does Jesus say to Paul, who is Saul, in Acts 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my sheep? No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the people who belong to me? No. What does he say? You're persecuting me. That's who you're persecuting. So when Paul is now suffering in for saints, for Gentile Christians, the same thing could be said about those who are causing Paul to suffer. In persecuting Paul for the sake of Gentiles, who are they persecuting? Christ himself. Saul persecutes saints, and in doing so, persecutes Christ. Paul, saved by God, chosen instruments, suffers for saints by being persecuted, and in doing so, suffers for Christ himself. Paul, in persecuting saints, persecutes Christ, and suffering for saints, suffers for Christ. So I think this is true by reason of the reverse. To persecute the cause of saints is to persecute Christ himself. So to suffer for the cause of saints is to suffer for Christ himself. But this is also true in reason of what is called the whole Christ. That is, when we speak of Christ, we have to speak of him not just as head. We have to speak of the whole body. We have to speak of the whole body. Think about the text that we looked at last week in Peter. You're coming to the living stone as what? Living stones. There's a likeness and resemblance that we bear to Christ when we come to him. He is the cornerstone we are being built. To attack the temple is to attack the cornerstone. To attack the parts of the temple is to attack the whole temple. To attack the whole temple is to attack the true temple, who is Christ himself. To attack the body is to attack the head that goes with it. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that Christ has been raised and Christ has been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is Christ's body. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To suffer for the body is to suffer for Christ. We see this in texts like Ephesians. We see it also in texts like Colossians, which is just a few pages over to your right. You go Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul, again, writing about the stewardship that's been given to him from God, says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Very similar to what he's saying in Ephesians 2. "And in my flesh I do my share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul is being persecuted not because there's a lack in Christ's suffering, not because there's a lack in what Christ has to bear. The full punishment was bore by Christ on the cross. There's no more punishment to bear. There's no more curse for the people of God to bear. This is the persecution of Christ, and it's happening as his body is being persecuted. So when we think of the whole Christ, to persecute Christ's body is to persecute Christ himself. To be persecuted for Christ's body is to be persecuted for Christ himself. This concept of the whole Christ is helpful to keep in mind as we read the Bible. We get it from texts like Acts 9, where Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We get it from texts like that. But it's also really helpful for us when we read the Psalms. When we read the Psalms, it's helpful to say, okay, who is writing this? What is that situation that they're in? And what does it teach us about them? But then we look to Christ and say, what does this teach us about Christ? Because ultimately, this is pointing to Christ. But then we also see what is true of Christ in many of these texts is also true of Christ's body, the church. So, to suffer for the cause of saints is to suffer for Christ himself. By reason of the reverse, by reason of the whole Christ, and by reason of the cause for which Paul is suffering. Paul is not suffering as someone who is worthy to be in prison. That's what was said. This man doesn't deserve death. This man doesn't deserve imprisonment. He should be let go. He's suffering in a righteous manner for a righteous cause. And that's important to keep in mind, because not all Christian suffering is suffering for the cause of Christ. Suffering, for example, if you have an unbeliever who hits a believer in a head-on collision, we don't call that persecution. It had nothing to do with your Christianity. That was an accident. That has nothing to do with the Christian faith. You may be suffering, and it may be a trial, but it's not persecution in the way that Paul was persecuting the church and is being persecuted on behalf of and for sake of the church. So suffering that happens to a Christian, not necessarily because they're a Christian, just because of an act of providence, it may be a trial. And as such, we need to endure such trials in a godly and Christian manner. But it's not persecution for Christ's sake. But there's also a time when people can be persecuted in what they claim to be for Christ's sake. And at the end of the day, it's just not. There is a way to suffer because of a lack of Christian virtue that is in the person. And in doing so, to pull God's name into it is to risk, at best, taking God's name in vain. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's writing to those who are suffering. In verses 15 and 16, he writes, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." So if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for these things. That's not godly suffering. That's not Christian suffering. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If you are suffering for being a murderer or a thief, an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, then you ought to be ashamed. But if you're suffering for the sake and cause of Christ, you are to glorify in his name." There is a righteous suffering that is suffering as it relates to Christ and being a saint. Insofar as one suffers for Christ, be it his head or his body, in a Christ-like way, then one suffers for Christ himself, as Paul is here in this text. That's our doctrine. Some uses from this doctrine. First, consider the suffering apostle. Consider the suffering apostle. We read this letter this morning. We read Ephesians that comes to us from a man who is an ambassador of Jesus Christ who writes in chains. He writes in chains. He suffered so that the temple might be built. There's a certain Christ-likeness to that. Christ suffered so that the temple would be built. The difference is the temple is built on Christ himself. Paul suffered so that the temple would be built on the cornerstone and the apostolic foundation, which is the teachings about the person and work of the Christ. God builds this new temple with blood and those in chains, with those who die for the cause of Christ and those who suffer in chains. Which means, for those who don't know Christ, to refuse to listen to Paul, who is in chains as he writes these things, is to remain in chains yourself. It's to remain in your own kind of enslavement, an enslavement to sin. You may be unlike Paul, where you are a free man walking around, where Paul was in chains and did not have freedom. But Paul was free from the curse of sin. And Paul was being freed from the grip of sin. And Paul faced no more penalty for sin. Those who refuse to receive the preaching about Christ that comes to us from Christ's ambassadors and chosen instruments who are in chains remain in slavery to sin. Believers, as they consider the suffering apostle, through the suffering of Christ, Christ's suffering, we have been made right with God. And through the sufferings of others, we have heard about the suffering Christ. We have been built into the temple first with the blood of Christ as that which is primary and foundational, and then through the blood of his chosen instruments as they preach to us about the Christ. And so we should look at the temple that God is building and marvel at the wisdom of God as he builds a temple with blood and chains, those who suffered unjustly in persecution. This is not how men build temples, but this is how God is building his new temple. So first, consider the suffering apostle. Second, care for righteous sufferers. As believers, we have a duty to care for those who, like Paul, suffer for the cause of Christ. Even if it's suffering on our behalf, we ought to care for them. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the author writes, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." And then also in Hebrews 13, verse 3, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are all in the body." Remember those who are in prison. Why? Because that's part of your body. If your body was in prison, you would have sympathy on your body. When believers are in prison for the sake of the gospel, that is our body in prison. That is Christ's body in prison. Have sympathy, care, pray for, and encourage those who go forth to prison for the cause and gospel of Christ. Third, glory in persecution for Christ's sake. This is how the prophets were treated before Christ even entered the scene as the God-man. And this is how God has built His church. God has built His church through those who were reviled and those who were persecuted and those who were hated for the cause of Christ. And it is how He grows His church, both in building them up as individuals, but in bringing others to Christ. Last and finally, plead the suffering servant's blood. We are not made right with God because Paul suffered. We're not made right with God because we suffer. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't suffer well. Whether trials or persecutions, we're prone to doubt. We're prone to despair. We're prone to forgetfulness of God's care and providence in our life. We're prone to ungodly fears and anxiety and prayerlessness through our trials, tribulations, and persecutions. So praise the Lord, we're not made right with God because of Paul's suffering, for he was a murderer. We're not made right with God because of our suffering, and praise the Lord, because our suffering is weak and sinful. We're made right with God because Jesus Christ suffered for his body. Christ came and suffered because we brought suffering upon the human race with sin. Christ suffered because our suffering would never be enough to bring about our redemption. Christ suffered because all of our suffering, even the best of our suffering, is mixed with sin. Christ suffered willingly because we are often unwilling to suffer for his sake. And Christ suffered because weakness exists in all of our suffering. And this doesn't create in us a spirit of, well, I can suffer however I want. May we suffer however we want so that grace may abound? May it never be. It actually encourages and stimulates us towards godliness in our suffering. What can you do to me? Can you put chains on me? Chains have been put on people who've gone before us. And even though chains have been put on men, the gospel is not bound. What can people do? Take our life? Where is our life? We've been raised. We've been seated. Not because of our suffering, because of Christ's suffering. And so what can happen to our life? Should we suffer unto death? We ought to be unafraid because we know that Christ's suffering sufficiently cleansed us. My suffering merely expedites the process of my soul entering into the presence of my God and my Redeemer. Let us pray.